Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. Well, this past week, I had a wonderful experience of reliving some old times. I'm a member of a Facebook group of alumni of Regent College, where I spent 5 very formative years of my life in the 1990s. The Facebook group is usually just a place to get information about upcoming events or updates on alumni happenings in general, but this week someone started a thread called Confessions of Regent Alumni. As the title suggests, alum were invited to confess something funny or awkward about their experience at Regent College. The thread very quickly filled up with hundreds of confessions of social faux pas, academic gaffes, pranks, and embarrassing mistakes, many from friends I had been in the trenches with for those 5 years. My friend Colleen, for example, confessed that she had kissed her boyfriend in the office of one of her professors, also a professor who is one of the best New Testament scholars in the world. My other friend Pete confessed it was him in my second year who happened to put laundry detergent in the college fountain outside of the building, causing it to bubble frothy suds for days. He also confessed that it was him that added the word grail to the end of the title of a Eugene Peterson seminar entitled The Quest for the Holy. And my friend Becky, she confessed that in a pastoral practicum, she unwittingly took her youth group to Wreck Beach, which, for those of you who don't know, is Vancouver's nude beach out by UBC. Needless to say, the trip was cut short. See, seminary doesn't sound quite so boring now, does it? I decided to get in the fun a little bit too. My confession, one of many possible ones, was that on one occasion, I skipped out on my seminar presentation for a Eugene Peterson class to play hockey for the Regent College hockey team in the UBC Intramural League. That's right, you heard that right. On the day when I was supposed to be one of 3 people to present a summary of some spiritual work, I think it was Annie Dillard's A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, on that day when I was supposed to lead it and then join in discussion with Eugene Peterson, I skipped class to play hockey. In my defense, though, I was the goalie. I couldn't let them down. But the next week, when I sheepishly skulked into class and my classmates began to give me a hard time for skipping out for hockey, Dr. Peterson simply asks, "Did you win?" And with all the Canadian pride and swagger I could muster, I said, "Yes, sir." To which he replied, "Well, that's good." And then he started class. Anyway, as the posts were rolling in, I was laughing and reminiscing with old friends. I could see their faces in my mind, all the places and the people that they were talking about too. I could relate to so much of what they were saying, even with people I had never met. And at one point, I stopped, suddenly realizing just how much I missed my friends. I began to reflect on my time at Regent, which was so much more than a good academic education. Like so many of the people were observing in the posts, it was a time of transformation, a time where God worked deeply in us, usually in spite of us, and we came out the other end not just learned and knowledgeable, but in many ways as new creations. Regent was a crucible we had been dropped into together, and we all shared in that camaraderie and in the gift that Regent was to us from God. Regardless of how well we knew each other then and how much we may have progressed since then, the Facebook thread reminded me that we all remain bound together in a mysterious friendship which time cannot change. Truly, I have a handful of friends from that time that I could call up right now, or I could show up on their doorstep, and the relationship would resume as it was before, as though no time had passed. It struck me powerfully then that in this week's gospel, Jesus calls us his friends. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends," he said. "I no longer call you servants, instead I call you friends." Actually, the first thing that should strike us is that the imagery of friendship is not particularly common in the Bible. Certainly, friendship is there in the stories of Scripture. There's the story of David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Timothy. But the relationship between God and his people, between God and humankind, is rarely spoken of in terms of friendship. Most prominently, the relationship between God and his people is characterized as a parent-child relationship. God is our Father. Less frequently, but still frequently enough, the relationship between God and his people is also sometimes characterized romantically. God loves his people as a husband that loves his wife. Israel is God's beloved. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, and so on. But the idea that God is friends with his people simply does not exist. Indeed, only Abraham and Moses were said to be friends of God. But otherwise, the notion is almost entirely absent from Scripture. We should stop here then and pay attention, making note of the change that Jesus is initiating in our relationship with him. He makes the note of the change himself. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I no longer call you servants, instead I call you friends. So first, he told them for some time that he was going to lay down his life. He was going to die at the hands of the religious authorities. But now he very clearly says that he lays it down for them, his friends. And in case they missed it, he tells them that their relationship is now shifting to one of friendship. He says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And there's a profound shift here in this moment. As he prepares his disciples for his death, Jesus tells them that they are being drawn into something new, something different. In addition to calling God Father and having rejoiced with him as the bridegroom, they now will also call him friend, just like Abraham and Moses did. So what does it mean that Jesus says we are now friends with him? And what does it mean to be friends with the Father? Well, first, like Abraham, to be God's friend is to be chosen by God. In that moment, Jesus also told them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And there's something marvelous about being chosen. There's a freedom in it, a gratuitousness in it. To be someone's friend implies a freely chosen relationship that is not bound up in duty or obligation or nature or usefulness. It is the association of free affection, chosen on the basis of value you see in the other person, loved, as Augustine put it, for their own sake. C.S. Lewis makes the point that parental love and romantic love are natural, driven by natural and biological forces found in human nature. But friendship, he says, is, in a sense, not at all derogatory to it, the least natural of loves, the least instinctive, organic, biological, gregarious, and necessary. It has least commerce with our nerves. There is nothing throaty about it, nothing that quickens the pulse or turns you red and pale. Without romantic love, none of us would have been begotten, and without love of parents, none of us would have been reared. But we can live and breed without friendship. The species, biologically considered, has no need of it. In other words, to be chosen as a friend is to be appreciated for your own sake, without some mercenary need or instinctive impulse. It is to be loved for the value that is recognized in you, esteemed for the goodness which God has created in you. God did not need Abraham, but loved him for his own sake and called him friend. My friends at Regent loved me and I them for our own sake, and not because we traded some commodity that we both needed. We were all seeking Christ and saw value in each other in the seeking. To this day, I cannot tell you why they're my friends, only that we freely chose one another because we recognized that there was good in each other. And now Jesus says, you too, you are my friends. Friends I have freely chosen because I see the value in you. I see the handiwork of the Father in your creation. I see the worth you have as those who bear the image of God, uniquely as yourself. Indeed, there is such treasure in you and in your continued existence that I will lay down my life for you as one would for any of their friends. Second, to be the friend of Jesus is to be drawn into the intimacy of fellowship with God. Our example here is Moses, who, according to the book of Exodus, the Lord would speak to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses would enter the tabernacle and speak with God face to face in his very presence, receiving wisdom, knowledge, and strength to do his work as the shepherd of God's people in the wilderness. He wasn't left alone. He wasn't abandoned to his own worries and fears and lack of wisdom. God met him as a friend and let him in on all that he was doing. And Jesus here too says almost the same thing. He says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Like Moses drawn into the tabernacle to commune with God as his friend, Jesus has drawn us into communion with the Father, just as he revealed to his disciples all that the Father had told him. As friends, we will never be equal with Jesus, but unlike servants who are told nothing and simply expected to obey, we are given access to the mind of God, whom we freely obey with the affection of a friend. As New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts it, an absolute ruler demands obedience in all his subjects. His slaves, however, are simply told what to do, while his friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with the sense of privilege and with understanding of their master's heart. When Jesus calls us friends, he is drawing us into that intimacy with him where we will know his will and the will of the Father as we build a trusting and obedient relationship with the one who has chosen us. And Jesus began the whole discussion with the well-known command, abide in my love and love one another as I have loved you. And all of us are aware of how difficult this command can be at times, but as friends who are intimate with Jesus and the Father, that command is a whole lot more attainable as we now obey it out of our understanding of the Father's heart. We are all friends together in God's love. As God's friend, I accept you as his friend too, and I will love you as a comrade caught up in the same friendship. It's why my friendships at Regent were so powerful. In many ways, we were all very different people with different life experiences and goals from all over the world. But we were friends because we all loved God and saw in each other the value which God saw. We were certainly not perfect, as the Facebook post demonstrates, but in many ways, we were able to live out that command to love one another in the spiritual friendship of Christ, which we all shared in faith. This friendship of Jesus, then, is an immense gift to the church. It gives us a model which all of us can join in on together. The other models of God's love, God as Father and Christ as the bridegroom, are wonderful and powerful, but they cannot be imitated by the church in any large measure with each other. In loving each other, being a father or a mother to one another would be rare, though it does happen sometimes. And loving each other as spouses is obviously impossible and would be very problematic if we tried to do so. But being friends, that is something we can all embrace, regardless of our age or our race or our personality or our gender. We can all be friends and love one another with the same love that Jesus did, willing to lay down our lives for each other if necessary. We can be drawn into and, as Jesus put it, abide, remain in the intimacy of friendship, creating bonds of affection with each other and connections of closeness rooted in living out God's kingdom here on earth. And there's a word for that in Scripture too, though it's never translated as friendship. The word is koinonia. It depicts the bonds of togetherness created by the Holy Spirit in God's people. The English word is fellowship. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of about 3,000 people, we're told that in the power of the Spirit, they devoted themselves to fellowship, along with breaking of bread and prayer. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, this diverse and disparate group of people from all over the world began to live in fellowship, in friendship. They shared in Christ and in each other, in their sufferings and in their consolations, but always bound in the affection of that fellowship. Sadly, the word fellowship gets churched up, and we lose the sense of the profound connection between people that the word carries. One person who understood the full meaning of the word, though, was J.R.R. Tolkien, who entitled the first book of his Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. In his first book, a group of diverse and disparate people, a Maiar, two humans, an elf, a dwarf, and four hobbits, are sent on a quest to destroy the One Ring of Power. Through their journey and trials, it fast becomes apparent that they are bound together in affection, and not just by their task, and in particular, by their love for Frodo, who carries the weight of the ring. When Frodo appears to have died at the hands of a cave troll in the mines of Moria, they are filled with despair and then great joy when they find him alive, having been protected by a mail shirt of mithril. When Gandalf seemingly falls to his death to help them escape the mines, they are again devastated and must stop to mourn in Lothlorien. When Boromir tries to take the ring from Frodo, it is not so much a failure in the face of temptation as it is a breaking of the fellowship, a betrayal of his affection for Frodo. Indeed, after that moment, they all go their separate ways on other tasks and quests, but the fellowship has been broken. But even then, their love for one another, their friendships, carry them through to fulfill their tasks. Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli, they stay together through the battles to save Middle-earth. Pippin and Merry's friendship propels them on their adventures with Treebeard and with Gandalf. And most importantly, it is Sam's friendship with Frodo that ultimately gives Frodo the strength to complete his task and destroy the ring. And in one of the most heartfelt reunions in all of literary history, the fellowship is reunited for the coronation of Aragorn as the King of Gondor. And they are so reluctant to part from one another when the time comes to return home, that they travel together for many days before parting as dear friends. That is what is meant by Jesus when he calls us friends. He calls us into a fellowship. He calls us into bonds of affection and intimacy with him and with each other as we walk this pilgrimage life. Would that we as Christians embraced each other in such a fellowship of the cross. But thanks be to God, though, that the power of this fellowship is not found in us, but in Christ's invitation to join him with him in friendship, and more importantly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are drawn into fellowship with Christ and with each other through the presence of God's Spirit in all of us. We mustn't forget that when Jesus made his invitation to join him in this friendship, it was given in the context of the long discussion he was having with his disciples at the Last Supper. Three times during the discussion, once at the beginning and then twice before the close of the conversation, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them to help them live out what they will become. And so too, the friendship he calls them into, it will be lived out in the presence of the Spirit. Indeed, the word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, usually translated as advocate or comforter, in many ways reflects the coming of a friend. The word Paraclete means to come alongside. Para means beside, and kaleo means to call. So God the Father calls God the Spirit alongside you to dwell in you. The Parakletos, this comforter, is God sliding up next to you as a friend, bringing Christ and the Father present into your soul. And then you are drawn into the Trinitarian fellowship of God's being, into the love and affection they have for each other for their own sake. You are invited into the friendship of God. And indeed, we are each invited as friends, and then as friends with God, we are bound in friendship with each other in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So let us fulfill the command of our Lord to love one another, and let us do so as friends. Let us take pleasure in being chosen by God as his friend, and in the fellowship we enjoy with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us take strength and comfort from the Spirit's presence in our souls. But let us also see the same friendship with God as the ground of fellowship with each other, and live in friendship with each other. As Augustine puts it, you only love your friend truly, after all, when you love God in your friend, either because God is in them or in order that God may be in them. That is true love and respect. There is no true friendship unless you weld it between souls that cling together by the love poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. May it be so among our fellowship.